Hey, everybody. Good to see you guys tonight. I'm stoked to see how many people are showing up for Proverbs. That's cool.
It's Proverbs.
Wait a minute. I thought this was Amway meeting. Okay. If you got a Bible with you, if you'll open that Bible to Proverbs chapter 3, continuing on our study in this. We're going to continue the theme of the father-son instruction. Remember, that's what's been kind of following suit all along as this book has opened up. Wisdom is presented to us in the form of a discourse between a father and a son, mostly coming from the father's side, describing to a son what wisdom looks like, the right course of action to take in life, the right kind of character to see developed in our lives so that we become the kind of people that we were intended to be to begin with. And we've talked about that in the first couple chapters, how character really matters. And character is not something that we just drift into. Character isn't something that happens while we're asleep at night and suddenly wake up and know the right course of action to take. Character is a matter of gaining the information, gaining the understanding that we need, and then allowing God's wisdom to be formed in us so that we know how to apply that understanding in real life situations so that we become the people we were supposed to be. So this chapter here is divided into three parts. There are commands and benefits to those commands. Then there's another personification of wisdom and as a means of trying to show how desirable, how valuable wisdom really is. And then we get into some of the specifics of how this character that God's desiring for us to have gets lived out in real life application. How it is that we're going to express that in our daily lives. So if you're there in chapter 3, we'll begin with the first two verses. It says, "My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." So this section here begins with the promise that following God's counsel from the heart, a heart that desires to do what it is that God wants. Not a heart that's necessarily just doing what's necessary by rote obedience, but a heart that desires to do is going to result in the kind of life that is full and is worthwhile. The idea is that real life is found in following God's pattern. That sort of concept gets repeated multiple times in Proverbs. The idea that real life, everybody's looking for real life. Everybody's trying to figure out, how do I get the most out of life? Commercial enterprises are constantly pandering to that screaming urge that we have as humans, constantly trying to explain to you, well, you'll know real life when you get something that shoots a salad into your bowl. That's what gives you real life. Constantly, we're looking for that thing that's going to provide that fulfillment, that sense of wholeness. What does it mean to be alive? What's real life like? This is what the Proverbs are trying to communicate to us, is that real life is going to be found in following God's pattern and in rediscovering what His original intent was and is, and then expressing that in our lives. And then He sets out several precepts about what this kind of life is going to look like. So we get to verse 3. He says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you or leave you or go away from you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and men." So the twin concepts here of love and faithfulness are important when it comes to living out this right character, this character that God's interested in us having. And it's described then as a metaphor, as something that we have as both as an outward adornment and also an inward motive for our lives. Neither of those is any good in and of themselves. An outward adornment has no meaning apart from looking nice if there's not something inwardly motivating that in our lives. God's wisdom for life is what He's saying in this, is meant to be shown outwardly. Other people are supposed to recognize it or witness it happening in our lives. This kind of character is pictured as an identifying trait. When it's worn as an ornament around the neck, That's kind of like, you know, something that, that enhances a person's beauty, but also becomes something that's identifying for them. Anything that we put on like that is designed to enhance our appearance, but also becomes an identifying mark. If I were to, you know, if I decided that from now on to preach Proverbs, I'm gonna wear a gorilla suit. I'd wear that gorilla suit in, and after a while, people would be looking around saying, "Which one is Rob?" Well, he's the one in the gorilla suit. That would be the identifying mark of who I am. That would be the outward appearance that became an attribute that was associated with me. So it is, he's saying, with these twin values of love and faithfulness. They become identifying marks of who we are. People know us because of that, because of these elements being involved in our lives. And when he's talking about this, when he's talking about love and faithfulness, we don't want to just let those be abstract words. The concept in this can go two different ways. We're either talking about love for God and his precepts, or love for our fellow man, or both. It makes sense for them to be both. The idea of being motivated by a desire to please God and express his love towards our fellow man. And faithfulness, literally in the Hebrew, is talking about fealty or truth or honesty. We could say faithfulness in the sense of being faithful to God and his commands, but it may actually be more along the lines of being, you know, people of our word, being people who are trustworthy, people who are honest and true about who we are. We're loving and we're real about it. And those are things that would characterize us, so that, you know, when that character is developed in us, we become known by that. So at the workplace or at school or among our family, we become identified as, well, you know, so-and-so, they're not going to do this or that because, well, they've got a different character than that. Or we can count on so-and-so, you know, we can count on, you know, Julie or Jim to do what they said they're going to do because that's their character. That's who they are. Those are the concepts. They're worn as an adornment, but they can't be just an adornment, but it's something that's expressed from the inward man. To inscribe it in the heart means that we're embracing these values of love and honesty and realness. We're embracing those and using those as a motive for our actions. They become our own motive of action. I live this way because I'm loyal to the King and I desire to love like he loves. I live this way because this is what my Father has instructed me to do. I desire to do this. I've embraced this. And it's the basis for my motive. And the result is, he says, a good reputation with men and with God. Both know that we're not fakers in this. Both know, both men and God know, that we're committed to these values, that this is what we want to see our lives representing. That's why character matters. That's why these things matter, because even in a practical level, to have a good reputation, have a good name among men is important. Obviously, we've been warned that there can be persecution for our faith. We can end up having a bad name among men because we follow Christ. But in terms of the way we conduct ourselves in life, we're not supposed to have a bad reputation in the way we conduct ourselves. In fact, Peter even warns us, if we're being persecuted because we're lawbreakers, well, we're just getting what we deserve. If we're persecuted for Christ's sake, that's another thing. See, you know, somebody will say, well, I just can't seem to keep a job. I just don't know what it is. I just can't seem to keep a job. Well, what are your work ethics like? My what? What are you talking about? I mean, do you show up on time? Do you give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay? Oh, well, you know, I don't know. I don't bog down with those kind of rules. Well, you know, then there you have it. There you don't have the kind of character that God intends for you to have, that needs to be trained, and we need to have that kind of reputation among men. As believers, I'm telling you guys, this is actually quite serious, something that we don't want to just brush off. As believers, we're supposed to be people of a good reputation, people who can go to work and people depend on us and know they can depend on us, or be at school and know that we're not cheating, or any number of things that require a certain presence of character in the way we conduct ourselves. And it's important to God that we have that. That's part of what he's desiring to see happen in our lives. That's why Jesus said, so let your good works shine before men, so that your Father in heaven is glorified. He wasn't saying that our good works are going to save us somehow, but that because we're living in a way that's informed by God's pattern for life, we're living differently than the broken world. We're people that can be depended on. We're people who are honest. We're people who are caring about other people. And it creates a good reputation among them. Okay, I'm not going to beat that to death. I'm sure we all got it by now. Yes, Rob, we do. Could you move on? All right, I will. Verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path, He'll make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Okay, so here we're instructed that we need to subordinate our human understanding to God's perfect wisdom. This is actually a very famous passage. You know, most people, somewhat familiar with the Bible, are familiar with that phrase. You've heard that, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. It has a nice poetic flow to it. It rolls off the tongue really easily. It's really easy to say. It's a completely different thing to actually live out. It's not at all easy or pleasant even a lot of times. You know, but it's simple. Trust God. Don't try to figure everything out on your own. Don't set out to try to parse everything out according to your own intellect. Don't try to dig up our own answers. Recognize that God's at work in every part of our lives, and recognize and realize that in all things that we experience, He's got a path for us. He's setting that out. It's a pathway that He placed us on. And don't go back into the flow of the old broken world in trying to find our way through it, but trust Him and go according to God's way, and you'll have a whole life. That's what He's getting across. But that's a lifelong process. Like I said, it flows off the tongue easily. I think there was even a song one time that they did that, you know, you could kind of hum to, and it was pleasant. But that is a lifelong challenge to embrace that concept of, I'm not going to trust in my own understanding. I'm not going to try to figure it all out and get all the answers in place. I'm going to trust God, that God understands, that God knows what's going on here. Man, things go stupid in life, and our first instinct is to try to grab a hold of it and figure it all out so that we can fix it. That's just what we do. That's been the human process ever since the fall. And here we're called to a different pattern, and habit. And really, ultimately, all of these things that we're going to be describing from the Proverbs that deal with the training of our character come down to patterns of habit. Been my habit all along to grab a hold of this, to figure things out as best as I can, and figure out a way to fix everything. But I've got to change that pattern so that when I see myself start to do it, I actually got to stop, step in on myself and say, self, what? I want you to think about this. I'm busy. No. I want you to think about this a minute. What are you doing here? I'm fixing this. No, you're not. You're making a big mess, as you can see. Got a lot of parts that don't go to anywhere anymore, do they? No. All right. Then let's see what God's up to. Let's step back for a minute and allow the Lord the space and the opportunity to reveal what He's doing. But remember, you're on His path. That no matter whether you understand this or not, you're following His path. You're going down His prescribed journey here for your life. And He's working through all things for our good. And we've got to trust that. We've got to believe that. Oh, that's easy for you to say. Well, it is, because it is. You really talk to yourself like that? Sometimes. I don't know. So that's the thing. We've got to take the qualification on that. We got to qualify that a little bit, because we got to understand that that doesn't always just mean doing nothing either. You know, we say, you know, we're going to get in there and fix it, and that's one thing. But conversely, it doesn't mean, you know, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to trust the Lord. You know, somebody loses their job, and, well, I'm not going to go look for a job. I'm just going to trust the Lord. And so, you know, you sit around in a beanbag chair eating Cheetos and drinking Fresca and expecting that the job is just going to show up somewhere. And that's not the idea. That's not what trusting in the Lord is. What it means, what we're talking about in that, is that we're not leaning to our own ability to try to figure out what the resolution or solution is, and whether this works out according to the way we had originally intended. We're going to trust that God's involved in this. God is working things out. That His ways are not my ways. And He has a way of doing things that transcends my ability to comprehend a lot of times. And so I'll do what's necessary. I lose my job, I'm going to go look for a job. But I'm going to trust the results to Him. And it may not end up being the job that I necessarily wanted. And, well, I'm going to trust the results to Him. Does that make sense? Do you see what the idea behind that is? But that's a, like I said, that's a struggle. That's not easy to do. So, boy, we got, you know, that's a lot on our plate right there. We could quit and just say, okay, there's a lifelong struggle. But God, you know, has a lot of confidence in us. So He's got more here that He wants to talk to us about. Verse 9, He says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So the character that God's wisdom is forming in us is one that is careful then with the resources that we're given as well. So we're subordinating our understanding to God's perfect will and to His wisdom in this, and we're going to subordinate our resources to His will and to what His purposes are. That means that the resources that we have, we're going to use with wisdom, and we're going to use them for good and for just things. Now, He mentions the first fruits offering here for the temple. That's part of the tithe of the Old Testament. But the principle remains that our resources have to be available for God's work, done in His name on this earth. And that's going to be a lot of different ways. That's going to be through supporting the local fellowship and community that we have here as a church. It's going to be in supporting of missions and other agencies, avenues in which the kingdom of God is explicitly being advanced. Those things, you know, require support and resources to be available. So we do that as well. We're making sure that we're not withholding that and hoarding those things for ourselves. And this promise, you know, it harkens back to Deuteronomy 28, what he's talking about here. You know, the way in which the barns are filled with plenty, etc., which was something that God was trying to instruct the Israelites about in holding to these commands. And it was basically in Deuteronomy 28, what's described there is sort of like an Eden-like restoration. That's what God was trying to describe to the Israelites. He wasn't creating a formula. People have taken that and say, okay, well, here's the formula. I keep God's commands, and then I get all these neat things, and those are the deals. You know, that's God's investment plan, and I get, you know, X amount back for whatever I invest. And that's never what he was intending to try to convey. What he was trying to point towards is this Eden-like restoration. The idea that what he's saying in this is that my purposes in this are leading towards the restoration from the fall. This is the principle behind it. I'm leading you somewhere good. I'm leading you to something that's going to be fulfilling where you're not going to know need or want anymore. It you know, certainly wasn't a formula that he was developing there, and I would resist any temptation to go in that direction. Then verse 11 and 12, he says, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. The Father, the Son, in whom He delights. So here we've got this, you know, we've got the submission to of our human understanding to God's perfect wisdom, the submission of our resources to God's will. Here we've got submission to God's discipline in the formation of our character, because that's just all part of it. And we've qualified that a million times. I don't want to belabor that point, but the idea that if we're going through something and we can't sit there and pinpoint something where we know we're being corrected, then we just recognize we're in a fallen, stupid world. Things happen. The Lord allows things to develop other aspects of our character. But sometimes we go through some things and we realize God's trying to get our attention here. And we can pinpoint it immediately. We know. We know exactly what this is about. This is God's correction. And Hebrews 12 even quotes this passage, reminding us that God, you know, is interacting with us. This isn't an impersonal force, some God force in the world that's flowing through us and in us and whatever, like whatever Obi-Wan said. This is something that's personal. He's interacting with us and He cares. He knows what's going on in our lives and He knows what needs to be shaped and changed and turned and molded in a different direction. And so that's what He does. He, as a good father. And again, we come back to that imagery. Never as a hard, impersonal set of rules or codes. No, as a loving, good father He's got to get in there and do what's necessary to do to form the right character as the one with the wisdom who knows the right path to take. He's got to set hard boundaries and enforce those boundaries so that his child grows and goes in the right. But the motive is love. It's not punitive, never punitive. Any kind of correction that we receive from God is never punitive. He's not trying to, you know, well, boom, good enough for you then. I hope you smite over that or whatever. Smite over that? What are you even talking about? You leave, but the idea behind it is that he's loving us. He cares about us. He loves us. He wants the best for us. That's an amazing thing when you really contemplate that. You think about all the times that we kick and squirm against whatever it is that God's doing, and you realize that this all-powerful being, this all-powerful, all-knowing God is benevolent towards us. He's actually working really hard for our best, all the while that we're kicking and screaming and complaining. He's working towards our best. He cares about us. He loves us. And of course, these are principles that even we take into our own families when it comes to disciplining our children. We remember what God's motives are when it comes to corrective discipline. It's love. And so we have to remember that as well, because as a father of four kids, I know that there are times when, love seems to be kind of secondary, and getting those rotten kids is, you know, kind of primary in the whole thing, because they're driving you nuts at the moment, you know. But we come back to that. We have to remember that. For our household, we had very, very stringent boundaries on how, you know, we're a family who believed in corporal punishment. Every family has to determine that themselves. We believed in spanking. But, every parent has to make that decision on their own. But for us, that was the direction we went, but we had very, very clear, precepts on how we went about that. You know, we didn't do it on it. Usually it was the kids going nuts during the day and Robbie saying, wait till your dad gets home. And I would take care of it because I wasn't there in the emotional mix of it, because she, you know, is standing back there with a butcher knife, and I'm like, okay, let me deal with this, Robbie. And, well, I'm just kidding, obviously, But you know, it was a good way to divvy the responsibilities up. I'll hear about that tonight, believe me. but you know, I could, being a little bit more detached, go in there without the emotion of it and be able to explain, okay, this is what we're doing, this is why we're doing this, this is what this is about. And, you know, we'd administer the punishment. Sometimes it was hilarious because all four of them were getting punished for something. And, you know, and it was never, we had like a little ruler kind of thing, you know, with that. I mean, it's not a big deal, but, you know, we'd line them up in age order. And Jessica, Jessica's the oldest and Janelle's the youngest. By the time I get over there to Janelle, she was just like this blob of jello, just weeping and wailing. And, you know, you just barely tap her and it's like, ah, it's all over with then. But then afterwards, you know, there would be embraces. We would, we'd hug, and then I'd look at them and let them know, I love you. I care about you. This was done not because I'm angry or anything else, but I love you. And I want to make sure that you understand there are boundaries, there are borders. And in the real world, those things exist. If I let you do whatever you wanted, it'd be easy for me, but it'd be terrible for you. Because one day you'll be out in the real world, and the real world has boundaries and borders, and you can't cross some of them without facing serious ramifications. So it's better to face them here with someone who loves you, wants what's best for you. And we realize, of course, that's what God's doing with us. Okay, we'll move along. Verse 13. It says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and those who hold fast to her are called blessed. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open. What a weird wording of that. The deeps. Am I reading that right?
The deeps.
The deeps. The deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. In my mind, that was supposed to be the depths, but I don't know. Huh? Why would the ESV do that? The deeps? Is that even proper English? Yeah, the people are throwing them. Forget this one. Okay, it doesn't matter. Deeps, depths, it's tomato, tomato. It doesn't really matter. Here again, we're revisiting this imagery of this woman. You know, again, represented in splendor, and everything about her is desirable, and everything about her provides for us everything that we need. She's more valuable, he says, than every precious thing than we could gain here on this earth. She's described as a way of true peace and life. And then wisdom here is pictured as the tree of life. And that's really interesting because that's the very thing that Adam and Eve were forbidden access to in their departure from Eden. God made sure that so that Adam and Eve wouldn't be confirmed in this evil state, in this fallen state. He said, I don't want them eating from the tree of life so that it's established the way they are here. We've got to get them away from that. They were forbidden access then to this tree of life. And by using this as a picture of God's wisdom, what he's trying to say in this is that this pathway that God wants us to be on, this formation of character that he's looking to see developed in our lives, this is that pathway, that roadway that's leading us back home to that original starting point, to that creation project that God began, that we got diverted from all those ages ago. This is that pathway that's leading us back to that ultimate restoration. God's wisdom is taking us there. So we're exhorted here to hold fast or to hold tight. That's the concept behind it, to cling to something. You could imagine like the windstorms blowing all around to try to get our attention going somewhere else. But he's saying, cling to that, hold on to that, hold fast to that. And by doing that, we're following his purpose, by following his plan. And we know now through the New Testament revelation, through Christ and our relationship with him, we're made whole. We're led back in that direction. That concept of holding fast, I don't know if you ever watched that show about the Everest climbers. It was a series for a while. They had on Discovery Channel about, I can't remember the title of it. It was something about Everest, you know, going up to Everest. But one of those episodes, one of the guys that was climbing was really suffering terribly from altitude sickness. And all of a sudden, he was also incurring snow blindness. And so at the time, he was just getting weak and sick, and he was also losing his sight. And they realized, we got to get him off of this mountain. He can't keep going. It's way too dangerous for him and everybody else. And so he had to actually start going against the flow of all the climbers going up to get back to camp, to get back to home, the base camp. He had to go the opposite way. And the only way to do it is there was this little, basically this little rope kind of thing that they had that goes along the whole trail. And so a Sherpa got in front of him and held onto him with a little kind of a rope kind of thing. And he held that rope and he said, all I could do, he said, I couldn't see anything in front of me, but I knew the Sherpa, knew the way down, and I held on to that rope and it took me all the way back down to base camp. And that's the idea. Going against the flow of everybody going somewhere else, we hold fast to that truth that he's given us, that wisdom that he's provided for us. The Sherpa, the Holy Spirit, is leading us, is moving right along. We're connected. We're tied together, and he's going, and we hold fast to that, and we don't let go. And eventually, we're going to arrive at that pre-fall state. That's what he's intending here. He says in verses 19 and 20, he reminds us that it's God's wisdom and understanding that founded, that established creation in the first place. So clearly, if it established this created order that we know, it's going to be able to sustain us and stabilize us as we hold on to it, as we embrace it and make it a part of our lives. But conversely, if you think that through, the idea behind that is if we live apart from that, if we determine that we're going to try to forge a life outside of God's plan of his wisdom or his purpose for life, then we're going to violate the very rules by which everything is held together. And I mean like rules, like laws of gravity are rules. The very wisdom and understanding that formed all this, that actually holds it together now, is what we're violating to determine we're going to live some other way outside of God's plan and purpose. So obviously, you can't do that and thrive. You can't do that and know wholeness and fulfillment. And so then we have to sit down and think about all the people we know in life and all the people that we know who are striving to go a way that is not God's way, and consider their lives. Are they thriving? Are they whole? Do we sense from them that wholeness and completion, that satisfaction and fulfillment of what it means to truly be a whole human being? And I know in my own experience, I can think through and immediately realize, no, I don't know anybody who would fit that description. I know it certainly wasn't true in my own life, in my own heart, as I was determined to go some other way. I didn't thrive at all. I was falling apart. Everything was working to destroy me. No, we can't do that and be fully human the way we were meant to be. But we follow God's path. We're in harmony, not only with just these abstract codes, but we're in harmony with the very force, that creative force that made this planet in the first place, that made everything that's beautiful and wonderful, that we know we're in harmony with that very thing that can cause us to thrive and know peace and fullness and wholeness. Okay, verse 21. My son, don't lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they'll be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Again, talking about that outward expression. And then you'll walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Don't be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and you'll keep your foot, and will keep your foot from being caught. Okay, so here, coming full circle, we return again to the father-son instruction, and there's this reiteration, kind of a summary of what's been said. And he looks at this practical value of having our character formed by God's counsel, by his wisdom. We see here that we have this value of life and beauty. That is, you know, we understand from his counsel that we mean something. As human beings, we're valuable. We're valuable to him. We're valuable in the world where we've been placed as those who bear his image. Our lives can actually be something that is something of beauty, that is beneficial to the world around us, is beautiful to behold, not only by God and his perspective as a loving creator, but even by the world around us as something beautiful and beneficial. We have purpose and security. He says we walk our way. That is, that we're following the path that God sets for us. And our ways are going to be distinctly different from each other, though they're flowing in the same direction. Your way isn't going to be my way. Not every conviction I have is going to be the conviction you have. But God's forming us, and he's leading us in the direction that he has for our lives as we go along. And so that purpose of following his path, that purpose of going somewhere, of arriving at a destination, fuels us and gives us an extra sense of meaning here on our journey. And we have that sense of security because he's the one who set us on this path. He's the one who keep us from allowing our foot to slip. He's the one who preserves us along the way and keeps us from going off on some tangent somewhere that would undermine what he's doing here. He says we experience peace and serenity. That's as we live from God's wisdom for life. We won't be tossing and turning because of fear. And I know, this is not, he's just describing these principles that at work in our lives can lead to this. Doesn't mean that we're all experiencing this perfectly. You don't want to suddenly start tossing and turning because you toss and turn at night or something. It's the possible result. This is what these things can lead to. None of us do this well, and none of us are able to walk in this in perfection, but these are the benefits that are available to us. We can know this because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. God's redeemed us. He's given us new hearts. We have that capacity in us to know these things, to sense this peace and this serenity, even when there's disaster all around us. That's what he's saying. Even when there's ruin and disaster, even when things are going crazy, we can know peace. We can know that sense of serenity that God is in control, that he's at work in these things. We don't have to define ourselves by a fear of what's going on. We have our confidence in God, that he loves us, he cares about us, he's working things out for our best, no matter what we see around us. Okay, then finishing up here, verse 27. It says, don't withhold good from those to whom it's due. when it's in your power to do it. Don't say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I'll give it, when you have it with you. Don't plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Don't contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Don't envy a man of violence, and don't choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he's scornful. To the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but the fool gets disgrace. Okay, so here we kind of get a taste of what the Proverbs are going to be like after chapter 9. We've got this succession of different ways in which we can understand that wisdom, what it looks like in real life, in its real life application. And we see that, you know, it all boils down to how we treat other people. And we're forewarned about where these paths, if we follow these different paths, where they can lead. One is to God's blessing, but the other is towards dishonor and judgment. It always comes down to the two ways. There are two ways. That's what Scripture tells us. That's what the church has held to all along. There are two ways. One is the way of life. The other is the way of destruction. There's a world of difference between the two. And that's what he's talking about here. And he describes the way of righteousness, the way that of character that God desires. And, you know, it deals with how we deal with people. Be generous, he says. Be generous now. Do good with the resources according to our ability. Don't put it off. Don't, you know, try to rationalize it somewhere down the line. You know, there's a story about the guy who was walking along years and years ago, and he was really poor, but he looked down and there were two 50-cent pieces sitting in the snow, and he was so excited, and he picked those both up, and right away out of his joy he said, Lord, I'm giving one of these 50-cent pieces to you because I'm so grateful for what you've done. But as he was going along, he suddenly tripped and one of them fell out of his hand and rolled into the gutter and went down into the storm drain. And he said, oh Lord, there went your 50-cent piece. So I mean, the thing about it is if we take the time to rationalize our generosity, by and large we will figure out a way to not be generous. I mean, you know, usually the first thing that pops into our mind when it comes to how to live generously or deal generously with other people or, you know, whatever is usually the prodding of the Holy Spirit, you know, but then we can start rationalizing and whittling that down to a more acceptable number, to our more pragmatic side. But that's what he's saying. Don't allow that. You know, if the resource is there, the ability is there, then be generous with that, because that veers us away from this path of materialistic hoarding, which is a characteristic of the fallen way, of putting priority on things and possessions and wealth over people. And God's way, it never goes that direction. Never, ever. And that's what he warns about there. Then he talks about being trustworthy and a protecting person. Don't try to get ahead of somebody else at somebody else's expense. Don't try to establish yourself by stepping on the neck of somebody else. Don't do violence to someone who dwells with you trustingly. Don't undermine that trust, but reward that trust with a life that is protecting of other people and their rights and their dignity and on and on and on. How we deal with other people is the way that this character that God's forming in us is going to be expressed. It's not going to happen in isolation. That's why, you know, church community is so important, because this is where we get to practice this stuff. This is where, you know, the rubber meets the road on this. We get to interact with other people that we learn how to treat with respect and dignity and care for and protect. And then he talks about not envying or emulating those who vie for power and then use that power to oppress others. That is not God's way. That's not God's wisdom ever to gain power and then use that power to lord over other people is a terrible thing. Something that, and of course, and I'm not going to get on a hobby horse, but something that the church still needs to learn. There's been terrible crimes committed throughout history as the church, in trying to advance the kingdom, did so by trying to vie for power and then using that power to oppress marginalized people. That is just not God's way. That is not what God does. And here he warns against that sort of thing. We don't ever want to do that. If we find ourselves in positions of power or authority, whether that's at work or whether that's at home or whatever social environment we find ourselves in, we've got to be so careful how we express that, how we use that, to be careful never to use that to oppress. Well, just in the summary of the whole thing, if you were to read it out of the Message, verse 35 in the Message says this, and this is what I'll end with. Wise living gets rewarded with honor. Stupid living gets the booby prize. And I think that's a good way to sum it up. We want to live wisely and see God's character formed in us. We don't want to live stupidly. Right on? Father, thank you so much for your wisdom. It is precious. It's so precious. Lord, we get dazzled by all of the wealth of this world, all the trinkets and the baubles that this world shows to us. But your wisdom, what we can even glean and explore here tonight, it's so precious. It's so valuable. So I just pray, Father, that we recognize that and that we embrace this path you've put us on. Teach us and lead us on and on. Help us to be the people you intended us to be. Let your character be formed in us so that we can live full lives, be whole and wholly human, declaring your image to this world and declaring this world to you, fulfilling our original vocation. Do that in our lives, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, any comments?